If you have your Bibles with you, could you please turn to Matthew chapter 5, page 510 in the Church Bible. Matthew chapter 5. I'm just going to read the first 12 verses. We're going to be looking at the third and fourth beatitude this morning, verses 5 and 6, but we'll read the whole section. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. If you were to meet somebody for the first time, would you be able to tell if that person was a Christian if they didn't explicitly tell you? Could you work it out without asking them? Would you be able to tell whether they were a Christian by their lifestyle, or by their conversation, by the way that they live? The problem is that far too many of us Christians are nearly indistinguishable from the rest of the world. We think the same. We act the same. We speak the same way. We have the same ambitions, the same interests, and the same desires. And we merge into that background. And perhaps you would have to look quite closely to see any difference. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus calls upon us as Christians to stand out like a sore thumb. We are to be salt and light in society, verses 13 to 16. We're to be more righteous than the Pharisees, verse 20. We're to be those who will go the extra mile, verse 41. Our treasures are to be in heaven rather than on earth, chapter 6, verse 19. We're to be those who take the narrow gate and the hard way, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We're to be different from the world. And this is nowhere more obvious, I suggest, than when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." Find that here in verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And I suggest to you that that is the exact opposite of the way that the world thinks. That the world says to itself, "Blessed are the strong. Blessed are the go-getters. Blessed are the trend-setters." And if you're going to get on in life, if you're going to succeed, if you're going to gain power and influence, you have to step on others and leave them in your wake. You have to be strong. You have to be forceful. And it's those sort of people who will inherit the earth, so they think. But Jesus stands it all on its head and says to us, no, it is the meek who shall inherit the earth. Which raises the question then, who are the meek? What does it mean to be meek? Let me begin with two examples from Scripture. People who are meek. The first is Moses. Moses is described in Scripture as being very humble, more so than anyone else on the earth at the time. He was serving as a shepherd when God called him to leave his sheep and go back to Egypt to lead the Israelites out of slavery. But he was reluctant. He didn't want to go. Perhaps he was quite comfortable where he was. Married, settled, provided for. And then he realizes that he was no good at public speaking. He wasn't confident in doing that. And yet, as we read through the Old Testament, we see Moses, don't we, as a great leader, a strong leader, who achieves great things for the people. And yet he's a meek person. The other example I give to you would be the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who described himself as being gentle and lowly in heart. He was the one who didn't break the bruised reed or snuff out the smoking flax. And yet he was the one who stood up to Herod. He was the one who founded a movement that has spread across the world and down the centuries. But if we look at those two men and just look at their lives, we begin to see what meekness is and what meekness isn't. And meekness isn't weakness. I think a lot of people confuse the two, and I suspect simply because the two words sound the same. And yet you look at Moses, and we see great strength in Moses as he leads a recalcitrant people, as he has to deal with their moaning and their complaining all the time. Or we look at Jesus and see great strength as he steadfastly heads towards the cross and doesn't take any of the roads that might lead away from that suffering. Meekness is not weakness. Nor is meekness the sort of person who is a follower rather than a leader. There are some people who by nature find it a whole lot easier to follow rather than simply to take the lead. But that's not meekness. Again, look at Moses, a great leader. One of the greatest leaders in Scripture, but he was meek. Because he didn't see himself as being great. What is it to be meek? It is the recognition of what we are before God, then affecting how we relate to one another. It's to have the right understanding of who we are in God's sight, and to apply that understanding to our horizontal relationships. The meek person is somebody who fits in with the first two Beatitudes. They are those who are poor in spirit, who realize that they have nothing to offer to God, that they are not great people before God. They are those who mourn over their sin, who see themselves as sinners and regret their sin. And a person who is poor in spirit, and a person who is mourning over their sin, such a person is incapable of having great thoughts about themselves. It's impossible to be poor in spirit before God, and yet at the same time to think, well, I'm a great person, really. Now, these are people who realise that they are not great. But what it is to take that attitude and then to translate it into our relationships with one another in the church or with our neighbours or at work. It's one thing to confess to God, I am a sinner. Or to join in a confession in church where we acknowledge that we have sinned before God, or we say our amen to a prayer of confession. But it's another thing then to remember that, yes, I am that sinner in my relationship with other people. Let's face it, if somebody dares to suggest to you that you have done something wrong, aren't you pretty quick to defend yourself? Oh, it wasn't my fault. They made me do it, or if they had done their job properly, it wouldn't have happened, and we find all sorts of excuses why we are perfect. But the meek person acknowledges that they are a sinner. They realise, yes, we do things wrong, and therefore they will be slow to defend themselves, because their understanding of who they are before God affects their relationships with one another. If you like, meekness is the opposite of pride. The meek people are humble people. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, we're told, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The meek are the people who will wash one another's feet. And that's what we as Christians are to be like. We're to be humble, we're to be meek. We're not to be proud and self-centred. And it's a humility that is brought on by fully appreciating those first two Beatitudes. To recognise that there is nothing in me that makes me great or special in God's eyes. It is to mourn and confess my own sin and my own failings. It is to recognise that I'm not God, I'm but a creature. And that as we stand before God, we see our own smallness. And our puffed up pomposity is pricked. And therefore, because we see ourselves this way before God, we're able to put others before ourselves. And we're able to put ourselves in that right relationship. And yes, if we act like that, the world out there might well despise us. They might look at us and consider us foolish. But God will honour us. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, we're told in 1 Peter 5. And such meek people are blessed, blessed are the meek. Now remember what we have said about what it means to be blessed, that ultimately it means to be approved by God. We've said that it's not about how we feel, feeling happy, but more about how God feels about us. It is to have God's smile upon our lives. And I keep turning back to that blessing in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And I think that it summarizes well what it means for us to be blessed, to have God looking upon us positively, graciously, approvingly. And when the meek are blessed, they have this promise that they shall inherit the earth. It is the meek who will one day reign with Christ in this world. And as you read the book of Revelation, you have this description in the last couple of chapters of a new heaven and a new earth. And as you look at the vision, you see the new Jerusalem, which represents the bride of Christ. The church, the people of God, coming down from the sky, coming down to the earth. And yet you've got the proud and the arrogant being cast out. And therefore the meek will inherit the earth, this new earth in which righteousness dwells. And they will be the ones who reign with Christ. And who live with Christ. And who enjoy Christ. The meek will inherit the earth. But that brings us on to the next beatitude. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, if we're going to understand this verse fully, we need to dissect it a little bit. Initially, we need to consider what we mean when we talk about righteousness. In general, righteousness means to have a right standing with somebody, to be in the right, to be doing what is right. In the Bible, though, and in our conversation, we can use it in several different ways. The first way we can use it is in terms of being justified. To be righteous here means to be right in the sight of God. It's a legal language that's being used. And when somebody is justified, it is to be declared by God to be righteous in his sight, accepted in the sight of the judge. You think of a person in court and the verdict is given and that verdict is not guilty. They are being declared right in the sight of the court, in the sight of the judge. That is what it is to be justified. And as Christians, we are justified by faith alone. The moment we put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, God declares us righteous before him. We're found not guilty in God's eyes. Now, that's an important use of the word righteousness. But I don't think it's really what Jesus is getting at here. The main reason for saying that is that here Jesus is speaking to his disciples. We're told that back in verse 1. In other words, he's speaking to those who've already put faith in him, who are already exercising trust and have therefore been justified. Is there somebody in the back? Somebody could just check, please. Sorry to interrupt. The second use of the word righteousness is to do with personal righteousness. I think that's the main concept that Jesus has in mind here. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount will underline this, that so often the Sermon on the Mount is talking about personal righteousness and godliness. Especially look at verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And personal righteousness is talking about our own personal holiness, our own personal godliness, our sanctification, our growing in holiness. But we can also use the word in a social context. There should be a concern, shouldn't there, for righteousness in society. We want to see justice in our courts. We want to see fairness in the workplace. We want to see peace amongst the nations. And the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be working for righteousness in the world around about them. And you see in verse 9, for example, blessed are the peacemakers. But we can also use the term in a fourth way and talk about future righteousness. And we know that when we reach heaven as Christians, we shall be made perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. There will be no sin in us. There will be no desire to sin in us. And if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you will be looking forward to that day and that state. So righteousness is to do with being right in the sight of God, and especially in this context, this idea of personal righteousness, personal godliness, holiness, and growth in holiness. But what then is it to hunger and thirst for righteousness? I wonder if any of us have ever really been hungry or thirsty. Maybe you've had to have an operation and they won't let you eat anything for 24 hours beforehand. Maybe you've been unwell and you've not eaten for a few days, and once you start feeling better, you're feeling quite hungry. But let's face it, we're fortunate, aren't we, that we don't live in a place where there is famine and drought, a place where there is very little food. Day after day, week after week, we've seen the pictures, haven't you, on the television of people and children where their bones are showing because they've hardly had anything to eat for a long time. We've never been as low, have we, as the prodigal son who wanted to eat the pig food. But it perhaps begins to help us understand what it is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's to have a deep desire for righteousness. Almost a desperation when nothing else matters. It becomes a matter of life and death. It's not a case of, oh well, it'd be nice to be a little bit more godly. Now where did I put my glasses? Rather, it's to be like the psalmist in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? It's to have a deep desire. It's to have an ongoing desire. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is not a flash in a pan. It's not something that you feel deeply on a Sunday after the sermon is over, but by the time Monday morning comes and you're at your desk in work, it's disappeared completely. It's an ongoing desire, even a growing desire. It's what drives you. It is what motivates you. And it's a heart issue. As it always is in the Sermon on the Mount, it always brings us back to the heart, to the soul, to the inner person. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount talks about those people who hunger and thirst after blessing. They hunger and thirst after happiness, after the benefits. And that's what the world does. It lives, it desires happiness and contentment, and so do many Christians. But Lloyd-Jones points out the answer to having that blessing is not to seek the blessing, but to seek holiness, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus says that it is these people who are blessed and find lasting happiness. To hunger and thirst after righteousness is to desire holiness above all else. But what if we don't feel like that? I suspect many of us don't. How many of us will put holiness at the top of our wish list? That above all anything else I could be, I want to be holy. You see, part of the problem, perhaps, is that I have painted a very strong picture of hungering and thirsting. I've painted an extreme picture, if you like. And we've got to recognise, perhaps, that there are different levels of hunger and thirst, aren't there? It's not always severe starvation. You know, coming up to tea time, or just as you get home for lunch, you'll start feeling a bit peckish and hungry. Or you walk past the chippy. One of the problems now in Mould is that they've opened Domino's. If you've seen where it is, I have to walk past it on my way home from the shop in the evening. And you're going home, and you're going home from your tea, and you're beginning to feel hungry. And then there's this beautiful smell that comes out of the shop. I don't know what their pizzas are like. I've never had one. But they smell good. And you feel hungry. Ask yourself this. Do you have any desire for holiness? Do you grieve when you sin? Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Do you wish that you are a better person before God? Because if you do, you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now maybe we need a greater hunger. Maybe it should be more important to us. Well, if so, ask God for it. Meditate on these verses. Read through the Beatitudes, the whole Sermon on the Mount, if you like. Look at it and compare yourself to the picture that Christ is painting, and confess how you don't match up, and pray about how you want to match up. You see, I think we need to add one extra facet to the description of what it is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that's to recognise that it's God-given. It's a God-given desire. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to give us this desire. He is the one who convicts us of sin and makes us cry out with the apostle, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? If we don't desire holiness, at least let us desire that God would give us that hunger and thirst. You see, that's what the Sermon on the Mount does for us. It describes what we should be, and makes us cry out to God that God would transform us. You can't just go home and say, well, the pastor said I should hunger and thirst after righteousness, therefore I'm going to work it up in myself somehow. It doesn't work like that. But we can ask God to make us to be the people he wants us to be. And look at the promise. They shall be filled. Here they are, they're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and they shall be filled. It's the picture of somebody who is hungry, thirsty, and being fed and being watered. What does it mean to be filled? Well, it means that they have that legal righteousness, which means that they are justified and saved. We've already noted that being disciples, they already have it. Here are people who have trusted in Jesus, looked to the cross for forgiveness, and have received God's righteousness by faith. But perhaps the blessing is to have a greater understanding of that and a greater appreciation of what it means to be righteous in God's sight. It is to remember that when God looks at us as Christians, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to our account. It's to know this, that when we come to God having failed and sinned yet again in that same old way as we keep falling time after time, it is to come and to know that in the sight of God I have been forgiven and I am righteous before God. But above all, the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, they will find that they will grow in personal godliness and holiness. But the ironic thing is, they might well not realise it. You see, the more godly a person becomes, the more they begin to realise how far short they have fallen. And the more holy somebody is, the more they will mourn over their sin. And so they then desire to be even more holy. And so here's the person, they will grow in holiness, and that hunger and that thirst will be satisfied, and yet they will continue to hunger and thirst for more. It's a bit like Chinese takeaways. You have your Chinese takeaway and it fills you and it's good, but an hour later you want more. And that's what's happening here, that they desire it, they get it, and then they're wanting more of it. Their holiness miseth. The more they have, the more they want. And the more they are filled, and the more they will grow. And those who want to grow in holiness will find that God gives them what they want. They will also work for that righteousness in society, that social righteousness. The person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will never just think about themselves. They will be the people who will speak up for the poor and the oppressed. They will work for justice and fairness in the workplace, in the town council, in the courts. And they will see their efforts being blessed. Oh, they might not transform society single-handedly, but they will be salt and light, doing their part to make a better world. And they will receive that ultimate holiness that comes when Christ returns. When Jesus returns, we shall be made like him. That's a moral likeness, not a physical likeness. It doesn't mean we will look like him, but that we shall live like him. And one day, if you're a Christian, you will be made perfectly holy. We will not sin in that day. We will not want to sin in that day. And we will not be able to sin in that day. And we shall be clothed in white robes, and we will live godly lives, and we will know the fullness of God's blessing. And what a day, what a wonderful day that will be, when we will be filled and our longing for righteousness shall be satisfied completely. But one warning as I finish. Growing in holiness is not necessarily comfortable. You don't grow in holiness sitting in an armchair with your feet up in front of the fire. You grow in holiness in the muck and the trials of life. And I want to finish by just reading you the words of a hymn. It's by John Newton, the same person who wrote Amazing Grace. But this is a different hymn. It's not one that I've sung all that often, but it is one in some of the hymn books at least. It goes like this. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may seek your all in me. Amen.